Acts chapter 13, page number 559, if you're using the Bibles under the chairs, and that'll take you to Acts chapter number 13. Acts 13, if you're using your device, great. Acts chapter 13. Hey guys, Happy New Year. That was pretty good. You're the best of all three groups. I said Happy New Year at the 8 o'clock crowd, and they just stared at me. I said Happy New Year at the 9:30, and they went, Happy New Year. I said Happy New Year here, and a lot of you went, Happy New Year. See, you guys got more sleep than everybody else, right? So, one more time, Happy New Year. Happy New Year. Yeah. And hey, how many of you were in church last Sunday? Raise your hand. You got perfect attendance in 2022. Amen? Woo, yeah. Yeah. I heard Pastor Rob did a great job last Sunday. Is that true? Huh? Pastor Rob, let's hear it for him, man. Give it up for him. I appreciate him filling in. We were in Missouri kind of celebrating Christmas with my mother up there, and that was great. But it's so good to be back home with you. Hopefully you have made some good memories over the holidays. Sometimes in life we have moments that we just know are like really special. It's like we sense it, we feel it. We're like, this is a special moment. Maybe it's a wedding, maybe it's a graduation, a certain birthday. Maybe it's your kids' first words, you know, or it's their first steps, or it's their first day of school. For me, a big moment for me that I'll never forget is my first sermon. I knew at about 16 years old. I'd gotten saved a few years before that, and I'd come to know Jesus, and I just fell in love with Jesus. So at 16, I'm like, man, I want to use my life to do this. And so at 17 years old, I got asked to preach my first sermon. And so that was I remember it like it was yesterday. I preached my first sermon. I'll be honest with you, I don't even remember what I said, what I preached, but it must have been good because my knees were applauding the whole time. And I was so nervous, you know. But some moments you just know are special. Well, this text, Acts 13, is one of those moments. And it involves a guy by the name of Paul experiencing one of those special moments, and we'll talk about that why in a minute. But first, I just want to say, who's Paul? You know, who's Paul? Well, Paul wrote 13 books of the Bible, but it wasn't always like that. Paul was a diehard leader in the religion of Judaism, and he led the anti-Jesus movement after Jesus lived and died on the cross and resurrected. Paul didn't believe in Jesus' resurrection. He wasn't buying into that at all. And so Paul vehemently opposed this Jesus movement that was sweeping across Israel. And Paul was on the opposite side of the fence of guys like Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the 12 apostles. But through the witness of believers like Stephen, Paul was there when Stephen was a martyr for Christ. And through his own personal encounter with Jesus, Paul becomes a diehard believer in Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9, four chapters before this. And so, you know, Paul becomes a Christ follower for a period of about 8 years. Not much is said about Paul. He kind of disappears from the public spotlight, but then he finally resurfaces and he gets an opportunity to serve God in a local church in Syria. It was Antioch of Syria, in the nation of Syria. And that's Acts 11, two chapters before this. Well, a year or so after Paul gets to Antioch in Syria, God made it clear that he had a special message and a mission for Paul and for his buddy Barnabas to fulfill. So, in this chapter, I'm bringing you up to 13, okay? In this chapter, Paul takes off. He leaves Antioch in Syria with Barnabas, and they take off in this chapter, and they end up landing in Antioch, same name, different location completely. Instead of Syria, this is Antioch of Pisidia, which would be the city. It's a city in the Turkish lakes region of modern-day Turkey. So they leave Syria. They end up in Antioch. They're in Turkey. And what makes this a very special moment is this. This is Paul's first public sermon that we know of, at least, and it's going to happen here in Antioch of Pisidia, and it's going to be written down. Now, a lot happened that led up to that moment, just like so much happens in our life that leads up to special moments. You got to understand something here, okay, is that Paul goes from being this anti-Jesus, this complete, like, persecutor of Christians. He goes from that to being this like radical Christ follower. Then he goes to Jerusalem where the church was centered at that time. He gets thrown out of Jerusalem because people don't trust him because he was going around arresting Christians. So now they're like, yeah, sure, you're a Christian. So they throw him out of Jerusalem. He goes back to his hometown of Tarsus, which was also in modern-day Turkey. There, he's there. We don't know how long. But then he ends up in the desert area of Arabia for several years where he receives some special revelations from Christ. Then he ends up serving in a local church at Antioch in the nation of Syria. Then he leaves there, and he ends up here as a missionary to go out and share a special message with the world. He ends up in, like, modern-day Turkey. That's all in, like, a 10 or 12-year period. You guys thought your life was crazy, right? I mean, that is crazy, right? And all this happens in a 10 or 12-year period in Paul's life. So I wanted to give you that quick backdrop before I read the story, because what I want to do is I just kind of want to read to you what happens in his first sermon, how it happens, and then the response. And so go to Acts 13, and I want to begin reading in verse 14. I really want you to endeavor to pay attention, listen on purpose, follow what we're reading, try to follow it in your mind, okay? Picture it. I want you to picture in your mind Paul getting up, delivering his first sermon to this group of people. And I want you to picture that. All right, look at verse 14. It says, "But they departed from Perga and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, and they sat down." So they did exactly what you did. They came in for the church service and they sat down. It says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, so they read some scripture, all right? It says, the rulers of the synagogue, the leaders, they sent word to them, to Paul and Barnabas, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Well, then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. And with great power, he led them out of it. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the desert, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance by lot. After about 450 years, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they requested a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, saying, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will fulfill my entire will.'" Now look at verse 23. All right, look where he's going with this. "From this man's descendants," from David's descendants, "God has raised a Savior for Israel, Jesus, according to his promise." Before his coming, before Jesus' coming, John had preached a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. As John was fulfilling his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not he. But look, he's coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those of you who fear God, the word of this salvation has been sent to us. Because those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, they didn't know him. They didn't know Jesus. In condemning him, they have fulfilled the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Though they found in him no cause worthy of death," he said, they asked Pilate to have him killed. "When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they placed him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." And then he says, "We preach to you good news. The promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled to us, their children, raising Jesus as it's written in the second psalm, 'You're my son, and today I've become your father.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' So he says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' And then he says, 'For after David had served by the counsel of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and he saw decay. But he whom God raised up saw no decay. Therefore, brothers, let it be known to you that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then he ends his message by saying, therefore, beware, lest what is spoken of in the prophets come upon you. And then he quotes Isaiah, look, you scoffers, marvel and perish, for I will perform a work in your days which you will never believe, even if someone declares it to you. When Paul and Barnabas went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles asked that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, blaspheming and contradicting what Paul was saying. Wow. Listen, guys, trust me when I tell you, when I preached my first sermon, the whole city of Cape Girardeau, Missouri did not come out to hear me the next week, okay? That did not happen with me, all right? Imagine all of Daytona Beach coming out to church next week here. We'd have to make more coffee, amen, Pastor Rob? Not surprisingly, the main topic of Paul's first sermon was Jesus. He mentions him 24 times. And it could boil down to this, really. You could boil down the message to this. What will you do about this man, Jesus? That's a great question, isn't it? I mean, people can debate. People can argue over a lot of stuff. We can argue about the Bible. We can argue about theology. We can argue about moral issues, social issues, politics. We can argue over doctrine. We can argue all that stuff. But at the end of the day, I think this is the question that everybody's got to wrestle with. This is the question you really got to lean into, and you got to get an answer. And that is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Our mission at Crossroads as a church is very simple. It's at the top of your handout there. It's also on the screen. Here's our mission. Look at it. It says, our mission at Crossroads is to engage all people with the gospel of Christ and equip believers with the truth. The gospel, that word gospel means good news. That's what it means. If you look it up, gospel means good news. Did you guys notice he said that in verse 32? In verse 32, Paul's like, we preach to you good news. This is good news, he's saying. I got some great news for you. Don't y'all love good news? How many of y'all ever had bad news? I used to hate it as a kid when I'd come home from school and have bad news from my mom, like my report card. Or I got sent to the principal's office today, you know. Or I got a note from my teacher, bad news, right? You know, you find out you're not going to get a tax return check this year. Bad news, amen? But we all love good news. And Paul says, this is good news, man. There's nothing bad about it. This is all good news. Well, what makes Jesus good news? And that's what I want to talk about. What makes Jesus good news? Well, we're going to explore this first sermon of Paul, and I really just want to give you one thought today, and then we'll pick it up next week. Here's the thought that we get from this message, is that Jesus is good news. Jesus is the center of our mission, of what we're trying to do, because Jesus, and this is in your handout, Jesus is God's provision for our salvation. Jesus is God's provision for our salvation. Now, how many of you guys have ever been to a church other than Crossroads, like where you were in another town, or you were on vacation, or maybe you went to another church here in town? How many of you ever been to a church and you were a first-time guest? Raise your hand if you've ever been to a church. Imagine you come in and you sit down, and you're sitting and you're waiting for the service to start. Have you ever had this happen? Have you ever had one of the church leaders come up and whisper in your ear and go, listen, we would like for you to, you know, maybe get up and just say a word to everybody here today. You ever had that happen? You're like, no, and I hope it never happens. And I promise, if you're a guest today, we are not going to do that to you, okay? But that's basically what happens. right? Paul comes in, Paul and Barnabas, they sit down, they're waiting for church to start, and all of a sudden somebody comes up and whispers in their ear and says, hey, the leaders, they want to know, would you like to say something today? And Paul's like, yeah. They didn't know what they were getting in for, did they, when they asked Paul to say something. But he's like, yeah, okay, great. So I want you to keep in mind something here, okay? Paul was a Jew. In fact, he was a Pharisee. So he was a leader in Judaism at one time, right? He's a Pharisee, highest you can get. So it makes sense that he arrives into town and he looks for the local Jewish synagogue. I mean, that situation normal for Paul, right? That's normal. It's what he probably has done his whole life. So he comes in, finds the synagogue, sits down. But it's also important to understand that at this time, Israel, the Jews, they were subjects of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire ruled the world. But yet Israel had a very rich history as a nation of their own. They had a really rich history. They were once a worldwide kingdom. And under David, Solomon. And so, you know, God formed the nation of Israel himself through Abraham and Sarah. God forms the nation of Israel as the key component that God's going to use to redeem and deliver the earth from the sin and the brokenness that fills it. The plan was that Israel was going to be a light to the other nations who were steeped in paganism, polytheism, idolatry. And so they're steeped in all this, but very immoral behavior. And so they're like, okay, God's like, you're going to show the other nations what it means to know the true God. You're going to be, you're going to reflect God's glory, God's truth to the other nations. Okay, the problem there was this. They did pretty good for a while, but they ended up wanting to be like all the other nations. They wanted to fit in. Well, that's still a deal today, right? People today want to fit in. They don't want to stick out. They don't want to be different. We don't want to look like we're weird or odd. So people want to appear like they're really cool, they're hip, they're lockstep with culture. I'm right there with everybody else. And there's this desire that we want to be accepted and we want to feel like we just fit right in with everybody else. The problem with that, which often happens, is that led Israel down a slippery slope of some really bad decisions. And they ended up completely losing their moral compass. Okay, they had no moral compass. And what happened is that because of this, it weakened the family unit. It weakened the leadership. And they basically destroyed themselves from within. And what happened is they were so weakened, they got conquered, and they got oppressed by other nations and kingdoms. Like, they got taken over by the Babylonians, then the Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire. Now, in this time that we're reading, and during the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire, they were subjugated to them, basically. Well, it was promised to them, Israel, that a redeemer, a deliverer, a Messiah would arise from Israel to save them. But ultimately, this Savior is going to save the entire earth. He's going to bless all the nations, and there's going to be peace on the earth. So Paul stands up, clears his throat probably, right? And he begins to speak. And when he speaks this first sermon, he gives them a quick synopsis of Israel's history, which is going to point them to a Christ, a deliverer, a Messiah. And it's ingenious, it's brilliant, because who does he mention? He mentions Moses. He mentions Samuel. He mentions Saul, their first king. He mentions David, their mightiest king. Why does he do that? Because these were all great deliverers in Israel's history. And so this narrative makes complete sense because Paul is showing them through their scriptures and their history that God made a habit of intervening throughout their history to provide salvation, to provide deliverance at key moments. And all of this pointed to the Savior, the Messiah, the ultimate deliverer who would give them ultimate and complete salvation. Not just a temporary fix, complete, permanent, total salvation, deliverance. And that's why, if you notice in verse 23, do you see what Paul says after he gives them the synopsis of the history? Look at verse 23. He says, from this man's descendants, from David's descendants, God has raised a Savior for Israel, Jesus, according to his promise. In verse 26, he says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those of you who fear God, the word of this salvation has been sent to us. Do you know what Paul understood that I think that we do sometimes in America have a little problem grabbing a hold of? Is that Paul understood that the Bible is a narrative. The Bible is, there's a storyline here. Here's what people fail to understand. People use the Bible for their own purposes. They use it as a theological handbook. They use it as a moral rule book. Or they use the Bible as just something to kind of proof text their theology. Or they use the Bible sometimes as a devotional grab bag, you know, and they just kind of grab a verse here and grab a verse there, a lot of times out of context, and then we're going to kind of make a devotional thought out of that, you know. Well, you know, yeah, the Bible's a great book for devotional thoughts, and the Bible's a great book, you know, that teaches morals and it teaches theology and all that, but that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose of the Bible is that there's a storyline. The Bible's telling a story. And do you know what that story is? That story leads to Jesus. And Jesus became keenly aware of that at a young age. At 12 years old, he's in the temple disputing with scholars and theologians because he became aware that he's like, he would go into the synagogue, which back then not everybody didn't have a copy of the Bible, but you'd go to the synagogue and read it. And he'd go to the synagogue and they'd have the scrolls, the ancient scrolls and texts. And he's reading all this and he realizes, this is about me. This is a book about me. We think that the Bible begins to talk about Jesus in Matthew, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus is introduced, and boy, we learn about Jesus starting in Matthew. No. Jesus taught that the whole Bible is a narrative. It's a story that leads us to him, to Jesus. When he resurrected from the dead, he walked around for 40 days showing himself to people. Do you know what he said to some of his followers? Look in your handout or look at the screen here and look what he told them in Luke 24. Jesus, they're confused. They don't understand why Jesus died on the cross and now he's gone. And you know. So he begins to explain it to them. Look what the Bible says. Look what Jesus said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning who? Himself in all the scriptures. He said, remember, there's no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right, at that point. And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written. Look at this. This is amazing here. That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Do you know why that's significant? Because back in ancient history, if you were to walk into the synagogue or the temple, you know what you would find? You would find scrolls that would be divided up into three sections. And in one section, you would have scrolls that gave you the law. They call it the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of the Bible. Then you'd have a section over here of scrolls. This would be the prophets. And then you'd have another section over here, which they just called the writings. And that was Psalms. That was the biggest book. Most of it was the Psalms. So sometimes they just called that the Psalms. But they referred to it in the synagogue as the writings. And there you had Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs, those kind of books. Jesus says to these people, he said, hey, don't you remember what I taught you from all the scriptures were about me? And he said, don't you understand that these things had to be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, one section, the prophets, another section, and the Psalms, the third section. And he said, these are all concerning me. The Bible is a story that leads us to Jesus. And so because of that, you're going to see a whole lot of real life in there. And just like the world today has a lot of beauty, but also a lot of ugliness, you're going to read about a lot of ugliness, a lot of imperfection, a lot of bad stuff, because the Bible doesn't gloss over that. The Bible is a storyline. It's a narrative telling you about Jesus. That's the storyline. That's the narrative. Israel's history tells us they were in constant need of God's deliverance due to their own hard-headedness. They were their own worst enemy. Can anybody identify with that? Been there, done that. How about you, huh? But yet God was patient. And guess what? When they turned to him, he would provide for them. He would send a deliverer. Paul says, hey, I got some great news. Paul says, now the ultimate salvation has come, and our greatest need is to turn to Jesus, this Messiah, this Savior, the Savior of all Saviors, the Messiah, the Christ, and our greatest need is to turn to him, accept and partake in that salvation that he wants to give to you. So let's consider some other voices that speak to this idea of Jesus providing salvation for people. Because did you know Paul isn't the only one that taught this? Did you know that the angel of the Lord that came to Mary, and I'm sorry, to Joseph, to tell Joseph about Mary being pregnant with Jesus? Look what he said. It's in your handout. It says, the angel comes and says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now look at this. For he will what? Save his people from their sins. Look at the next verse there, because that's Jesus talking. Jesus was acutely aware that a huge part of his mission is he's going to come and be a Savior. Because look what he says, Luke 9:56. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to what? Save them. Look at Luke 19:10. Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to what? Save that which was lost. Peter knew Jesus better than anybody, right? Peter, after the resurrection, stands up before a huge thousands of people, and look what he says in Acts 4:12. He says, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be what?
Saved.
Now, here's what's really interesting. While Jesus was Jewish, and Paul provides Jewish history and quotes from the Jewish scriptures to prove that all this was prophesied, it's the Gentiles, it's the non-Jews who are the most interested in this message of Jesus and of salvation. We read it, right, in verse 42. They're like, Paul, the Bible says that when they left the synagogue, a bunch of these people start gathering around Paul. And they're like, Paul, will you please stay on another week? Will you please come next Sabbath day? And will you please tell us more about this? If a throng of people gathered around me outside when I left the building and did that to me, I'd be like, oh, wow, that's exciting. Tell a preacher, man, I want to hear more. When you tell a preacher that, that's like throwing cornbread to a hound dog, amen? I want to hear more. So this group of Gentiles are like, will you please stay? Well, he does. Paul stays in town, and the next Sabbath rolls around, and so what happens? Verse 44 says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Almost. Some people weren't there. Can you believe that? They missed out. Who knows? Maybe they were watching online. I don't know. Just kidding. whatever reason, right? They probably had a good reason, but almost the whole city comes together to hear Paul speak the word of God. But this week's different. This week, Paul is met with some fierce opposition. They're ready for him. They come with both guns loaded. And there's some pushback. In fact, verse 45 says, look at that. It says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, blaspheming and contradicting what Paul was saying. And so, in conclusion for this message this morning, I want to share with you that there were basically two reactions to this good news of Jesus. The first reaction was rejection, and that's in your handout, rejection. And we learn here that there's more to this than meets the eye. We learn that a lot of that was driven by jealousy. And we can see why, right? Paul comes in, you know, the whole city comes out the next Sabbath day to hear him. So these rulers of the synagogues are like, well, is Paul going to take our job? Are we going to lose our position? You know, what's going to happen here? These big crowds are coming. And not only that, people are understanding the Bible. People are excited about it. There's this buzz in town. And it's like people are grasping what Paul's saying. They're gravitating to this good news. And people are just like so excited over it. And so these leaders of the synagogue, they're worried about themselves, their position, their power. And what I want you to see here, it wasn't that Paul's message didn't make sense. It wasn't that it wasn't cohesive. It made perfect sense in every way. Paul was a brilliant man, guys. Listen, Paul wrote 13 books of the Bible, and they're masterpieces of literature. Paul had the best, because he was a Roman citizen, because of where he was born, Tarsus, he was a Roman citizen. And because he was a Roman citizen, Paul had the finest secular and religious education that you could obtain back then. And so it wasn't that the message wasn't cohesive or that it didn't make sense. No, it made sense, but there were other factors over here that influenced them against the message of Jesus. There was a little bit of a bias there against the message of Jesus and of salvation, because jealousy is a very powerful motivator. It is jealousy. I mean, people murder because they're jealous, right? We read about that all the time. Jealousy is a very powerful force. And so it was more than just, you know, that, well, we you know, Paul's message, that doesn't even make sense. No, they were driven by jealousy. People were responding left and right to this. And so they're jealous, and they oppose Paul, and they reject. In fact, look at verse 46. It says, then Paul and Barnabas boldly said, they said to the Jews that were contradicting and blaspheming, they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But seeing you reject it, that's a key word, reject, seeing you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles, we have a completely different reaction. In your handout, it says their reaction was reception followed by belief. Reception followed by belief. We have a completely different reaction from the Gentiles. And so Paul says to the Jews, he says, hey, since you guys judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, in other words, eternal life is found in Jesus. He rose from the dead. Paul clearly explained to them, this was prophesied. This makes sense. He rose from the dead. I saw him. Other witnesses saw him. This is Jesus. Okay, but you judge yourselves unworthy. You don't want Jesus, so therefore you don't want life. Okay, you judge yourselves. It's not that God doesn't want you. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So we're going to turn over here. We're going to focus on the Gentiles who want to hear about this. Well, and then he quotes Isaiah, the prophet, about how Christ would be a light to the Gentiles and bring salvation to them. So the Gentiles, when they hear that, the Bible says that they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. So you got the Gentile, you got the Jews over here who are like, right? Then you got the Gentiles who are like jumping up and down and high-fiving each other and fist-bumping each other. And they're like, yes, yes, we want this salvation you're talking about. We want this Jesus. In verse 48, I didn't read that yet. Look at it. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. and glorified the word of the Lord. And all who were ordained to eternal life, what's the last word?
Believed.
You see, because they received so readily the good news, the result was they believed. What did they receive? Because they believed. What did they receive? Eternal life. You know what that tells me? What we believe has consequences. So just remember that. What you believe has consequences. It always does. It has consequences here and now. We all have a belief system. We all have a worldview. What you believe matters. Because there's going to be fallout based upon what you believe. So there's going to be ramifications. What we believe matters. And there's consequences for them. You got one group over here who judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Then you got another group over here who receives eternal life. They believed. So why did the Jews reject the message? Well, that's a whole nother sermon. We already read where, you know, part of it was a little bit of a built-in bias against it because of the jealousy, and they were very jealous. They were afraid of losing their position. So jealousy was a factor, and sometimes there's other factors. If you try to talk to people about Jesus and they don't want to hear it or they reject it, you know, understand that that doesn't necessarily mean they're closed to that. Just there may be some baggage there. We all have baggage. And there's some baggage that may make them a little prejudiced or a little bit biased against that. Maybe they knew a Christian who said they were a Christian, and this Christian was just a lousy person and did them dirty and did them wrong, you know? And so there's other factors there. But I think that beyond the jealousy, the reason why the Jews rejected this is because, you understand, they were looking for a Messiah who was going to break the tyranny of the Roman Empire, who's going to usher in a physical kingdom, who's going to save Israel physically, politically. They're going to, a Messiah who's going to come, bring in the glory days of David again, bring in a kingdom again, break the political chains of Rome. That's what they're looking for. And Paul explains that, you know, hey, yep, Christ is going to do that, but Christ, that's not what he's doing right now. Right now, Christ is offering a spiritual salvation, a spiritual deliverance for any individual that wants it. And it brings eternal life. And it doesn't, so you know what that means? That means it doesn't matter what your physical circumstances are. It doesn't matter what country you're in. It doesn't matter what political system that you're under. It doesn't matter who's the king. It doesn't matter who's the president. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter your financial status. Your physical situation does not matter. Christ is offering spiritual salvation and deliverance from our sin, and he's offering to us eternal life, and that offer is for anybody who will just simply receive it and believe it. Anybody, anywhere, in any system in this world. So Jesus is bringing a spiritual salvation. The Bible is a storybook. It's a narrative. It's a storyline that leads you to Jesus. And Jesus said, do you remember what we talk about? The Old Testament's all about me. The life of Jesus doesn't just begin in Matthew. All this stuff back here is leading up to Jesus and is about Jesus. Do you guys see why our mission at Crossroads is to proclaim the gospel of Christ to all people? Do y'all see that? That's our mission. We're Jesus Church. We want to proclaim Jesus. We want to be all about Jesus. The precedent for that mission is seen right here in Paul's first sermon, Jesus. And if you're here today, and maybe you're not from a Christian background. Maybe you're from another religious background. That's okay. You know, most religions include Jesus somewhere in their religion, so you may be familiar with Jesus. Almost every religion wants a piece of Jesus, right? And they bring him in there in some way. I mean, you need to explore this man, Jesus. I mean, our calendar is divided by his life. I mean, you need to really look into Jesus. You need to lean into Jesus. You need to really do a deep dive. I mean, a deep, deep dive into Jesus. And basically, Paul's like, what are you going to do with Jesus? And I think that's something that we all have to wrestle with. We all have to come to grips with. If you want to ask questions, please ask questions. That's how we learn. You know? And so ask questions, you know, seek answers, and explore this man, Jesus. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ saves. Jesus Christ is the ultimate deliverer. And he really wants a relationship with you, and he wants you to be part of his family. He wants to give you the life he has, his resurrection life. It's that simple. He wants to give it to you as a gift. Let's pray right now.